Measure of greatness. And we talked about number one, possessing kingdom character, and number two, possessing kingdom righteousness. And we are connecting verse 20 of Matthew 5 with verse 48. And though those verses are really connected together, and what takes place in verse 21 through verse 47 is like a parenthesis that really kind of fill in between the lines. But if you want your righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes of the Pharisees, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, which means you must be motivated by love, which means you must have His righteousness written upon your heart. But in the process of doing that, there's some principles. This kingdom righteousness that we are to possess, this righteousness that exceeds that Jesus talks about, I wanted to deal with the various principles that are given in it in verses 21 through verse 48. The first principle we talked about already is the principle of the heart. The righteousness of God will kill sin at its root. If you get God's righteousness, it will kill sin where it starts. All sin starts in the heart, all right? It starts there. That's where it is. The will's got to decide and make that decision to sin against God. And so there is this business of Jesus Christ stopping the sin by going to the heart. And that is, He'll stop the deal with the murder at its root, which is anger and resentment or condescension to your brother. Whenever you resent your brother, and whenever you're angry with your brother, then those two things will lead to murder. In verse 27, we find it's lust is that which leads to adultery, and God condemns it in the heart at its root, not simply once it has been manifest in the hand. So there's this principle of the heart. The second principle that I want to deal with is found in verse 31 and verse 32. This is a passage that folks like to skip over, but I like to talk about it, all right? It's right there in the Bible, and I like to talk about it. And a lot of times we connect it with verse 27, but it really states, although it uses the somewhat connected because it uses the same word adultery, it really deals much with a different principle. And I'm going to show you how it deals with the principle of considering others. Considering others. So let's look at this. The righteousness of God is going to consider not simply what happens in my life, but what effect do my actions have on the lives of others? What effect does my action have on the life of others? Now, and so let's look at these verses and let's explain. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That will come from Deuteronomy 24. I may make some comments there. But verse 32. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And I know it's a sensitive subject, but it is what it is. And it's something that we need to know. And people need to understand. We need to know what the Bible says about it and what this verse is dealing with. First of all, there is the principle of the Old Testament. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 24. Let's just visit it quickly, if we might. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll just visit that passage where it did say that. I'm going to make a few comments on it. Now, we know from the teachings of Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ who restored marriage to its created place or level of exaltation. Marriage had become depraved, divorce had become prevalent in the Roman world and even among the Jews. And it was happening in Moses' time. But and Moses had to deal with it. But nowhere do we find God sanctioning a divorce. Do we find Him instituting it? In that sense, Jesus let us know that Moses gave you this commandment because of the hardness of your heart. It wasn't that God wanted to institute a divorce for people, but it's that Moses had to deal with the problem. And when you read Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's found in verses 1 through verse 4. Notice, if you notice it, it's really one sentence. It just goes on and on and on. It's one large connected sentence. And it's given what Moses was doing was regulating a problem that he couldn't exterminate or eradicate. And he was having to deal with it because what he had, his concern in the passage is not so much for the men. And we're going to find this in same concern. And I'll mention this because you're going to find the same concern in Matthew. His concern is not so much for the men, but for the women. Because we've got a problem. Now, you've got to remember, the women depend on the men for their support. That's the culture. That's the way it is. Women worked, they labored, they stayed under their father, they helped on their local farm, and then when they got married, they were supported and provided for by their husband. So the women were either provided for by their father or by their husband. Now, if they were a widow, then it might would be their sons or that would take care of them or some other family member. But they did not have any kind of privilege, or if you will, or liberty to go out and get themselves a job and to provide for themselves. It's an agricultural society. And just simply put, for your caretaking, you've got to have a man. And that's just the way that it was. And what we find out, there are two principles that emerge from the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll begin reading in verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Now some people stop reading there, and that's a bad thing to do. You need to see why and what is going on. What's going on with this bill of divorcement? And give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. It doesn't mention anything about the husband. Notice how the focus is on the woman. If the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband died, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, this becomes, there are two things that are coming out of here. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. Shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So here comes this regulation, but we got two problems. Number one, notice there is no concern at all for the man who has issued the divorce. Now the divorce is issued or it is initiated by the man in this situation. The woman didn't have that privilege in Judaism. The man is the one initiating the divorce. But there is no talk about what he is to do or can do or whatever. All the concern is on the woman because she is left without a provider. So he says, all right, she can go and she can marry another man. Again, he's trying to regulate something that has become a problem in Israel. And so because men are divorcing women, and where are they going? What can they do? So he says, now, she can go out and she can become another man's wife. Now, so be it. But in that case, if she is divorced a second time, and she cannot go back and be reunited with her first husband. Because why? And notice what did it say about her? What did it say? She's defiled. Now how was she defiled? She was defiled through the second marriage. She was defiled because she went out and married. Now, obviously, if she had not remarried and not taking another husband, she would have been able, and her first husband, and not taking a wife, she would have been able to be reconciled to her husband. It would only have been a space or a time apart, and she could have went out. There would have been nothing that she would have done that would defile her. But by the actions of her being with the second husband and united with him and becoming one flesh with that second husband, defiled her. And God said, you can't go back. Because what it would make it look like is it would make it look like legalized adultery. Because basically a divorce, and she goes out and she marries another man, and then after she's had her time with him and he's had her time with her, it's all legal. They're married, it's legal. And then she turns around and goes back to her first husband, and there's nothing said, there's no defilement, it's all right. It looks like adultery has been legalized. Here's a legal way that you can commit adultery. And God says, no, she can't go back. She's defiled. And she cannot go back. But notice again, there's the emphasis that is placed upon the woman, not upon the man that's doing the divorce. And here's the emphasis that Jesus placed. We get, go back to with me now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. We get, I sometimes get irritated at folks because they get so, when they read this verse, all of the attention in the verse goes to the exception. Saving for the cause of fornication. All of the debate seems to center on that phrase, and we have missed the point. We missed the point. Now, what's the point? Well, let's look what he says. I say unto you, verse 32, that whosoever shall put away his wife, just take the exception for a moment and just put it to the side, because I'm not going to spend as much time discussing that. Because here's the emphasis that Jesus is dealing with. Causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. That's powerful. But notice here, there is no mention about the man and him remarrying, none whatsoever. The focus is upon the woman. Here he says, so you got the law that says, whosoever gives a, you've heard it said in the law, whosoever shall send away his wife, let him give her a bill of divorcement. Giving her the bill of divorcement would legally, in Mosaic law, release her so that she could be remarried. All right, it legally release her. But Jesus says that whoever does that, gives her the bill of divorcement, sends her away, causes her to commit adultery. He said nothing about the man, something about him remarrying, nothing. The emphasis here is on, you need to be thinking about this woman. You married her. You loved her, all right? You committed your life to her. You gave yourself to her. You took her in her virginity. You took her in her youth. And now you want to send her away. You need to understand, you will be the cause of her committing adultery. Why? Because with the bill of divorcement, she's going to go remarried, and that second marriage from Deuteronomy chapter 24 defiles her. And he said, you're going to cause her to commit adultery. He ain't even thinking about the guy in that regards, or really not mentioning that. My point that I want to get from that is this. This is what happens in most divorces. There's no consideration of the other partner. It's all about me, me, me. I did this. I deserve this. He's treated me wrong. She's treated me wrong. This has been bad. And that has been bad. And that's all the problem. Basically, the selfishness and the self-centeredness that simply focuses on your rights and not what is going to happen to the other. No consideration for the other. And Jesus saying, this man becomes the cause of her committing adultery. So in this business, when he sends her away and he's taking the initiative again, and this is because the woman didn't have that right in Judaism. He said, you're taking the initiative and you're sending her away. I'm going to judge you. Yeah. Now, you cause her to commit adultery. I'll judge her for adultery. But I'm judging you for divorcing her because you've been the cause of her adultery. You've been the one that's forced her to seek out somebody else. And I'm coming after you. And then he says, he goes further. Now, again, if you want to take this and go back to Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, again, it mentions the second marriage taking place. But the result of it is, in Deuteronomy, the result of it is that the woman becomes defiled. But in Matthew, we get a further result added to by Jesus. That woman that was given that bill of divorcement and went out, she married that second man. It caused her to commit adultery. But then Jesus says, the man that marries that divorced woman, he commits adultery. Now, this man that has initiated this divorce has two people that have been caught in adultery, and he is the perpetrator, and God is going to lay the charge at the door of his house. Now see, I think that's a point we miss. And I think we have so evaded our responsibility in America. Most marriages today split up over hairs. And I say splitting hairs. I'm talking about today. Most marriages break up simply because of this. We're no longer compatible. You know, we're no longer suited. I don't love him anymore. She don't love me anymore. We're just going to go our separate ways. Let's just face it. That's most of the problems today. It's self-centeredness. All right, I'm not getting into some of the exceptions. That's not my point in teaching here. But the point about righteousness is that it thinks What are you going to do to that woman? And Jesus says, man, you institute that divorce. You're the perpetrator. You send her away. You are going to be the cause of her committing adultery. And then you're going to be the cause of someone marrying her and him committing adultery. You are going to be judged for two adulteries and their blood upon your hand. Now, I'm telling you right now, we don't have that kind of seriousness in our marriage anymore. We don't have that. There's a lot of flippancy and nonchalantness that is in the sense of marriage today. And somewhere, we've got to come back to doing that. We've got to come back to emphasizing. How about the other person in here? You know, you want to talk about your rights. We have no-fault divorce laws. And that's a sad thing. People aren't, because they can get out easy, they aren't forced to face the problem and work through it. You know, because they got an easy out. And just a lot of times you have one person who wants to work it out. They want to try to do it. And the other person can get off scot-free because of the laws of the land. And you can basically get a divorce without the permission of anybody else. You can't get a no-fault business loan, but you can get a no-fault divorce. Yeah. You can't go down and take a loan at the bank and get a no-fault loan that says this. Hey, if I happen to default on this loan or I want out, I get out and get to keep the money. Try that one. See how far you get with that. No, there's no such thing as a no-fault business loan. You default on it, they're coming after you. You default on the loan, they're coming after your assets. They're coming after your house. They're coming after your car. Whatever. They're going to come after it. But in a marriage, you can default on the marriage and nobody comes after nobody. So here's the point. This righteousness considers others. And that's what Jesus is driving home. Man, you better think twice before you give that woman a bill of divorcement. You better be faithful to her because you are going to be the cause and the instigator of a couple of cases of adultery, and I'm going to judge you for it. Question.
In the Old Testament given to Moses, Moses spoke this under the inspiration of God. Correct? I mean, when he gave in chapter 24 concerning this domestic relationship between a man and a woman. Is this not under the inspiration of God?
What we are told is this. Remember, the law came of Moses. He's the lawgiver. But this is not something he gets on the mount, per se. Jesus lets it known, from the beginning it was not so, and Moses suffered you a bill of divorcement. But from the beginning, he did it because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. I'm careful when I say under the inspiration. Moses was the leader of Israel. He had the authority to issue laws. He had the authority to make laws in the land. But the thing of the matter is that God is letting us know that in this law, because Jesus actually talks about something that kind of contradicts it, that it is the something Moses decides the best he can do to come up with to fix a situation that is happening in Israel. And with all the wisdom that he has, he does it. There were some situations that we see men dealing with in the Old Testament, and they're trying to apply the principles the best they can. But we don't get any indication that it's God giving them the direction or so much or instigating. It's simply God is allowing it, if you will, to go on. But it was the Lord says it came because of the hardness of their hearts, and Moses allows them to do it. So Jesus puts it to Moses. He said this wasn't God's design. This wasn't something that God instigated or delegated. But it's what Moses had to do to deal with the problem.
I mean, I understand what he's saying here, because he says if you do these things in Deuteronomy, he says you're defiling the land.
Defiling the land.
That is there, and that is an abomination to defile the land mm-hmm. by divorcing your virgin wife, your wife, and causing another.
Well, the defilement of the land would be if she would go back and remarry her first husband. So he divorces her, and then she goes out. She's married the second time, mm-hmm. and then the second one either divorces her or dies. And then she cannot go back. And that really is the whole emphasis of the passage. Moses is allowed the divorce. But what God is going to do is saying, you're going to allow the divorce, but I'm going to limit this thing. And God says, she cannot go back and remarry her first husband because she's been defiled. And the land would be defiled. So the land would be defiled by her going back and marrying her first husband. And that's where God says, that would be an abomination. You can't do it.
Say before too. so much in that they could have lost their lives, and that this was an easier out for the women. You know, we've seen at different times in history how husbands get rid of their wives through, like, King Henry. Oh, she did this or she did that. So he said this was really a, I know it's not a, it's a superficial protection, but it was a legal way out for the husband to get rid of his wife without killing her.
Uh-huh. Okay. If the uncleanness there especially referred to something she had done before marriage, and that she had, you know, she was supposedly be married as a virgin, and he thought she was a virgin and she wasn't, and if that's what it, you know, if that was the uncleanness they were dealing with, it was because he's found some uncleanness. And how you did, it wasn't a divorce allowed for anything. It was, there had to be some uncleanness that was found in her. And maybe so, you know, they didn't want to carry through being able to, again, send her before the judge. But it, what happens is it got misused and abused. And the situation is such that guys became easy just to give a bill of divorce. And Jesus brings it back to say, no, 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 no. That's not even the original design. Your hearts were hard is why it came about. And God regulated it and said that you can't go back to the first part or you'll be defiled. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, number one, get the lust out of your heart and you won't commit adultery. Number two, start thinking about your wife and quit thinking about yourself. Because if not, you're going to send her out and you're going to cause her to commit adultery and you're going to cause the man that marries her to commit adultery. And Jesus, he condemns it. So he puts it down right where it is. And I feel like I've tried to emphasize that because I feel like that's an emphasis that's not placed on that verse. What we do is we look for the exception and try to find some way we can legitimize the divorce. Jesus wasn't trying to legitimize the divorce. He was trying to get the man to look at what you're doing and look at your responsibility is going to carry on even after you divorce her. God's going to hold you responsible for her actions even after you divorce her. That's pretty serious, folks. And I don't know how we're going to reinstill in a country the legitimacy, the sanctity, the sacredness of marriage unless we get back to preaching what it's all about and get back to telling folks. Divorce is going on in our churches and it's going on over nothing. And people are divorcing and remarrying someone else right in the same church. And pastors are permitting that. And pastors are performing the second marriages. What's wrong with them? They're not telling them, hey, you got a wife, stick with it, bud. Stick with it. You know, you can work this thing out. And God can make a way. If not, you still got a vow that you need to uphold. I know it's you know, there's so much and you can get into, and that's not my point here this afternoon. But I'm telling you that somewhere, even for us that are married, if you will think about your mate and your responsibility to them, and not worry about what they do to you, you'll find things going better. When you emphasize your responsibility and not their responsibility. We're all saying, he did this. I've done marriage counseling. I've had folks come in for me. I probably had preachers get mad at me over. I had a couple come here one time from another church. Another holiness church came in here for a pastor or marriage counseling. Well, I don't think they liked the marriage counseling that I gave them. But I mean, this is what happens. The wife wants me to chew out the man, and the man wants me to chew out the woman. I mean, I can always please one of them. I can never please both of them. If they come in here and tell me a story, first thing she does is she brings her list of complaints against him. And then he spills out her list of complaints against her. Now, if I just take his side and blast her, she'll go away crying. He'll go away like, told you so. Now, if I blast him and emasculate him and put him down, then she goes away, puffs her chest out and like, I don't do either. I tell them they're both wrong. And I say, neither one of you are doing what you need to do. Number one, you ain't obeying your husband like you need to. Number two, you ain't loving your wife like you need to. You know, but everybody is like, see, he. It's this person, it's that person. And nobody wants to do their responsibility. You do your part. and let God take care of the other part. All right, let's go on. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it had been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, I want to state the principle that's here, and then I'm going to give a qualifier to it and to bring in some other scriptures. Number one, what's the gist of this passage? The gist of this passage is the principle of truth. If you're going to have a righteous life, if you're going to have a righteousness that exceeds, number one, you got to cut sin off at the root. Number two, you got to be unselfish and start thinking of others before you think about yourself. And number three, you've got to have a heart that is true. Your righteousness can't just be on the outside. He condemned the Pharisees. They had it right on the outside. It was the inside that was messed up. They were whited sepulchers. They were full of dead men's bones. They were full of iniquity and wickedness. And so the truth has got to be in your heart. And the principle that Jesus is espousing is this. Don't only tell the truth when you're swearing. As a matter of fact, if you've got to take an oath in order to confirm your word, there's a problem with your track record. You know some folks, they cry wolf so many times you can't believe them. They tell you the sun's shining, you go out and check. When you got someone like that, here's what that person often does. They'll tell you something. Hey, man, I'm telling you, I'm getting 25 miles to gallon on my four-wheel drive truck. It's a dually, and it's got a big old 6.0 diesel, and I'm getting 25 miles to gallon. And you look at me like, right, bud, you're telling me another big one. You know, but this way, no, man, I'm telling you the truth. I swear. I'm telling you the truth. I swear on my mother's grave. I'm telling you the truth. And when they got to start talking that way, that means their reputation, and they don't have a reputation for telling the truth. Jesus said, you shouldn't have to swear to confirm to people that you're telling the truth. They ought to know that if you say yes, it's yes. If you say no, it's no. If you tell them the sun's shining, the sun's shining. And they ought to be able to bank on that. Now that is what Christ is getting at. He is letting us know that you don't need an oath. You don't need to be swearing. You don't need to be taking oaths to assure that you are telling the truth. You ought to tell the truth all the time, and people will know you're telling the truth because that's your track record. That's your history. And there are people like that. That's what we know. I mean, I got the men in this church. If the men in this church tell me, and the women too. All right, thank you, women. But the people of this church, if they tell me something, I take them at their word. I don't say, you swear on the Bible, Brother John? You know? How about it, Cottle? Swear by heaven you're going to do it. I mean, if Cottle tells me something, I take it at face value. I trust him. I don't know anybody in this church I don't trust. I trust every one of you. And if any of you tell me anything, I believe it. I believe it. I don't have to go check it out. I believe it. Anyone in this church, don't do this, all right? Brother Woods, let me borrow $500. I promise y'all, I'll pay you back next week. Now, if I had it, sometimes I don't. But if I had it, I'd give it to you. I wouldn't worry about it. I wouldn't worry about it with anybody in this church. I thank God for that. I thank God for that. I've had a few sometimes that have borrowed money, and it's never been a problem. I don't worry about it. But I will tell you, there's some folks out in the world I'd think twice about doing that to.
Some people read it and they miss the gist of it. They miss the point of it. And they take it as that all oath taking is out. I want to show you in Scripture that that's not the case. Sometimes in legal circumstances, we're in a courtroom and the man says, he holds the Bible out, you're getting called to the witness stand. You lay your hand, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And that's taking an oath. It's not wrong for you to do that. Now, number one, you're in a courtroom. It's a legal situation. People don't know you. The jurors don't know you. The judge doesn't know you. You have no track record here, all right? They don't know your Christianity.
oath-taking in legal circumstances is not a sin. I'm going to show you that. Number one, oath-taking in and of itself cannot be wrong, or God couldn't do it. How many of you know that God can't commit adultery? How many of you know that God cannot lie? How many of you know that God cannot murder? No. He does never murder. He may execute justly, but that's allowed. We can execute justly. Government can anyway. They have that authority. But God never violates those commandments. All right? He never lies. He never bears false. He never covets. There's no selfishness in God. But how many know the Bible tells us that God has sworn by His own name? You can read it in the book of Hebrews. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. That's what it says. So there are times that God wanted to confirm it. The Bible said He confirmed it to us by an oath. And there was nothing greater to swear by except His own name. So He swore by His own name, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless thee." Swore to Abraham, "Surely blessing, I will bless thee." And He confirmed it with an oath, the Bible said. So God swore, made an oath, and did it by His own name. Now, let's look at some passages real quickly. Add to that. I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians, I think, chapter 1. Verse 23. This is a form of taking an oath. Notice what Paul does in chapter 1. In verse 23 of 2 Corinthians. "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." Why doesn't Paul just say, I'm telling you that I didn't come, the reason I didn't come to Corinth was to, for your benefit, was to spare you, he said. That's the reason I didn't come. But why didn't he stay there? He went beyond it and made an oath. I call God as a record upon me. I call God as my witness. That's like an oath. Let's look at some more. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a word that is like our word perjure. It's called adjure. And we're looking down to verse 20. Well, I'm in Timothy. No wonder that didn't work out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and down to verse 27. Verse 27. Now, the word translated in English, they translated the word charge. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." But in the Greek, it's elsewhere in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, Acts 19 and verse 13, the word is translated adjure. Adjure. Adjure means to make an oath or to make someone swear. So Paul, this word in the Greek literally says, Paul says, we write to Thessalonica, "I charge you, I put you to an oath, I make you swear to me that this epistle will be read to all other brethren. I adjure you." I adjure you. Noted the word that's related to that, perjury. Perjury. What is perjury? What is it when you perjure yourself? Yes, you lie under oath. That's a crime, by the way. And that's why they have to have you make an oath. Now, let's look at another verse. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Again, this word adjure means to exact an oath. This is Jesus before Caiaphas. And this is the verse 63. He says, "But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee." That means I put you under oath by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." What's the point? This high priest put Jesus under oath and said, basically, "Swear to me you are the Son of God." That's what I adjure means. I make you swear that you're Son of God. And Jesus said, "Thou hast said." He didn't deny it. In other words, he answered him under oath. He wasn't afraid to take the oath and declare that he was the Son of God. Why do I want to say that? Because, again, there's been sometimes a big thing over, well, I can't take an oath. And this is what we do. I'm not criticizing anybody for doing it. If that's what you want to do, it's fine. But we go in, you go into the courtroom, there's still a formal procedure, all right? And that's the only reason we're talking about. It's a formal procedure. In your daily life, don't swear. Don't swear. You don't need to. Just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. But even at that, you know what? You can go into the bank and tell them, I promise you I'll pay you back. You're still going to sign a paper, bud. And that paper is an oath. It's a promise. And it's a formal promise. And it's a promise that can be held up in a court of law. All right? So there comes areas of the bank, in other words, is not willing to accept your word. They don't know you. They got to have something that is more substantial than your word. In such cases, it's not a problem for us to take an oath. But we do this, and we sometimes just change the language. And folks say, well, I won't swear, but I'll affirm. There's no difference. All you're doing is changing the language, and it's a problem of semantics. There's no difference. You're still making a formal commitment. You use whatever word you want to. But then all you're doing is putting it in the area of some legal and saying this, well, you know, I'm never going to swear. God has sworn. Jesus swore under an oath. There's other passages you could look at in the scripture. Paul in Romans 9 and 1 did the same thing. I'll just read it real quickly to you. Acts, Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I'm going to get to you. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He calls God as his witness. Yes. Of course it is. They don't care. Yeah. It don't matter whether it's affirm or whether it's swear. If you get on that stand and you tell a lie, you're under oath. You can say whatever word you want to. The court considers you under oath. And no matter what, if you tell an untruth and you're caught in an untruth, you can be whatever, sent to jail, whatever they're going to do, whatever the penalty is for perjury. It's a felony, is it not? It's a felony. I don't know what all the penalty is for it, but it is a felony. Now, if you happen to be the president of the United States, you can get off scot-free. I couldn't resist that. I'm sorry.
Or a presidential candidate.
That's correct. So it does depend on who you know in the country and who you are. But in God's court, But the point of this was not to eliminate legal oath-taking that becomes necessary in a court of law or in some kind of formal situation simply because there are a lot more parties involved, all right? The point of this passage would tell you in your daily walk, you don't need to swear. You should tell the truth all the time so that your record with the people that know you and the people that are familiar with you ought to know if that man says yes, it's a yes. Bank on it. If that man says no, it's a no. You don't need to get him to swear to do that, and he doesn't have to swear. That is the point. It's a principle of truth. All right. You can read other passages, Deuteronomy 6 and 13. You can read, again, times in which God has sworn. There's times that Paul adjures. He puts people under oath. Jesus answered under oath. So it wasn't the oath taking in and of itself in certain situations. It was the idea that some people feel like that's the only time they have to tell the truth is when they're under oath. God says you should tell the truth all the time. And honestly, if I'm in a court of law, for me or you, laying our hand on the Bible, swearing, affirming, whichever what you want to use, to tell the whole truth, not the truth, is not going to make one bit of difference. In other words, I am not going to be any more conscious that I should tell the truth under oath or not under oath. Whether I'm under oath or not, I'm going to tell you the truth. I feel obligated to tell you the truth. And just putting me on a court or in a witness stand is not going to make me more make sure I tell the truth. No, I'm going to tell the truth all the time. And if you make that your habit and you get on the witness stand, it ain't going to make any difference to you whether you lay your hand on that Bible or not. You're going to tell the truth. That's for their business. That's for their sake. It's not for yours. Even when you have to take an oath, it has nothing to do for you. it has to do for the other parties. All right? Let's look at this next one. You've heard, verse 38, you've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and for whom that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Now the idea here is, begins in verse 38, and it is the idea that we are a people that don't have to demand exacting justice, and that is we live by grace. In reference to our own person, there are situations, and again, these are minor situations. These are not that he deals with in here. We're talking about being insulted. That is being smitten on the right cheek, and I've demonstrated that many times. If you are smitten on the right cheek, that would be this one, all right? For most people, there are some few good folks like Philip Lapp who are left-handed, all right? But most people, the majority of folks are right-handed. And this, there's a special crowd that's left-handed, thank God. David had some good ones that could sling stones with the right and their left. But a right-handed person, if he hits you upside the head with his fist, is going to hit you on the left side and not the right side. So to get hit on the right side, he has to backhand you. And that's how you insulted a person. You didn't try to knock him out with your fist. You just slapped him across the face. It was an insult. And by so doing, if I stand in front of you, my right hand, I slap you, I will hit you on the right cheek. Okay. So, and normally, what do we do when we are insulted? What's our first typical response?
Retaliate.
All right. Be defensive. You may not even get hit. Sometimes people just talk nasty to you. All right. Or say bad things about you. But when we get attacked in any form, words, hands, our first order of business is throw up the defenses and see what you can do to tear down their castle, all right, and to attack them. Now, so again, there's this business of insulting. And then there's this business of exacting justice, in that if a man will sue you at law, you take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. So that, hey, if it comes that way, he sues you at law, he gets your coat. Instead of you saying, that's all you're going to get, you're of such a nature that, you know what? He took this part. Take that too, bud. In other words, there's no bitterness. There's no anger. There's no sense, that's all you're going to get. You got to keep that out. Now, we're going to qualify. Hang with me just for a moment. Here's someone that comes and compels you, not ask you, compels you. They have some legal right. You know, soldiers could be told, we've heard it said, to tell someone to carry their backpack for a mile. They could tell the Jews that. But the idea was, they're going to put it on you, go the extra mile with them. The whole sense of this passage is this. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth, that's the law. What does eye for eye and tooth for tooth mean?
Equal justice
under the law. It doesn't mean you knock my tooth out, I knock your tooth out. Do you know the penalty that if a slave, you had a slave under the law and you knocked his tooth out? The law was not that the slave got to knock the tooth out of the owner. That wasn't a tooth for tooth. Yeah, he gets to go free. You knocked his tooth out, let him go free for the sake of his tooth. That was the justice. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth is equal justice under the law. So you have a penalty that suits the crime. Now, what Jesus is saying, and again, if you look in this case, it's all about personal more misdemeanors, personal insults and injuries. We're not talking about, he doesn't give an example of someone coming in and murdering your daughter. Let him go free. Tell him you forgive him. Please, all right? That's not only a crime against my household, that's a crime against the whole city and county and state. That's a crime against society. This man needs to be punished. Now, I still can't let bitterness govern me. I don't want bitterness in me no matter what happens. I'm going to have to receive the grace of God in my life to say, God, you got to help me. And you know, Lord, if that man can be saved, please, you got grace, you can save him. Now, for the sake of society and the sake of justice, he needs to be executed. Now, however way you want to do that, you can shoot him, you can inject him or whatever, hang him. But, you know, the Bible says stone him. But let there be a justice. But you know what? It ought to be of such a nature that, hey, let somebody go to that man before he dies and say, you're getting ready to meet your maker, bud. You want to repent? You want to turn your heart to God? Now would be the time to do it, because if you don't do it now, you're out of here. Maybe God will have grace on you. You know what? If that man's heart is so hard, there are a lot of folks that have stared death in the face and said, I ain't repenting. Send me to the electric chair. I don't care. I did wicked. I don't care. Send me to die. Well, that's what will happen. They'll go straight to death and to hell. But, you know, I can't let some kind of bitterness just grab me where that thing controls me. Thank God we don't have to be controlled for that. But I'm also in that situation, I'm going to say, let the law do its work. You got this man, you punish this murderer. He needs to be executed. I pray that somehow God can show grace on him and let me. But I don't think it's helpful to go march off, I forgive you, bud, I forgive you, bud. You know, before the guy does anything, no. But at the same time, I don't need to let bitterness and hatred fill my heart towards anybody except the devil himself. All right, but bitterness in any form will destroy you. And you're killing yourself. You ain't hurting him. Your bitterness isn't hurting him one iota. Your hatred is not hurting your accuser. It's hurting you. For your sake, for the sake of the gospel, you need to keep it clean.
Are you saying bitterness is hatred?
Well, they go hand in hand. Yeah, they go hand in hand.
I mean, that's the definition I'd give for bitterness.
Well,
or is it strong?
Bitterness involves hatred, but it's a little bit of a different thing. Hatred sometimes can involve more of a willingness to do physical harm, whereby bitterness can just be that they do go hand in hand, but a little different aspect, you know. Hatred maybe can carry more of a physical abuse type thing, but bitterness is that, it's that hurt on the inside that festers like a sore and a cancer, and after a while it'll just destroy you. The root of bitterness, the Bible said, that will raise up and defile. Okay, now let me quickly finish this passage. The idea here, you know, it's sort of like the story I told you this morning of Desmond Doss. He went far beyond the call of duty. And that's what God wants from us. We do not need to be people. There are people in the church. This is what they do. Well, you know what? I went to the store and pastor told me to go buy that bottle of ketchup for the store. It cost me $2.50, you know. And he told me he reimbursed me. And don't you know, he said nothing about it. And I didn't get reimbursed for that thing. Hey, there's folks like that, you know. There's folks like that. They'll quit a church over $2.50. Hey, they'll send the preacher to hell. I mean, they'll condemn him to hell over $2.50. And now they'd never go to him and say, Pastor, because they just went to Pastor just probably forgot about it. Hey, Pastor, you told me you'd reimburse me too. Come off of it, folks. I mean, I'm telling you, there are folks like that. I know folks in churches that I know of. I can't tell you their names. You would know them. Pastor tells me, well, these folks, you know, they'll go buy stuff for the church, and then they bring us their receipts. Are you serious? Yeah. We have a dinner, and they'll go fix a big pot of soup and bring us the receipts. I said, you got to be kidding me. Oh, yeah. I think I'd tell him, don't fix any more soup. We'll do it ourselves. You know? I mean, come on. But that's what it is. I've got to have this exacting justice. We ought to be the people I can do that. Or, you know, even if I'm hurting financially, I didn't get reimbursed. Lord, it's all right. We ain't going to fall out over this. You'll take care of me some way or another. I know it was for a good cause, Lord. It don't matter. I'm not going to lose it over this little insult. I'm not going to lose it. You know, this guy's going to compel me. I'm going to show him that The grace of God gives me such an ability that I can go beyond justice. Hallelujah. And then you want to take my coat? The grace of God gives me such power to love, I can give you my cloak also. Glory to God. The grace of God gives me the ability to take your insult and keep a smile and keep the grace of God. Read about the martyrs. Read about the men who were treated bad, who were betrayed. William Tyndale, you read the story, how he was betrayed by someone, but he didn't keep bitterness and harbor. I mean, a man betrayed him to death. Because of him, he gets burned at the stake. But they don't go to the stake with some kind of hatred and malice towards the ones that turned him in. They keep the love of God burning in their hearts. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That the righteousness of God involves the principle of grace. And grace is of such power that will cause you to go beyond your commitment in the law. Beyond your duty. So that you can bear the difficulties and the insults. And you don't have to have every little thing, every little I dotted and T crossed, so you make sure you get every little thing that's coming to you. Does that make sense? And the last part we close. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father. You may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do ye not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the righteousness, and it involves this principle of love. So we've got root. The sin is destroyed in the heart. Here's the righteousness of God. Sin is destroyed in the heart. Our selfishness is gone. You consider others. Truth is established. Grace is the ruling principle. And love is the ruling principle. You're motivated by love. Now, here's something that you've got to do. Now, just about close. Ready to close. Hang with me a few more minutes. Here's something you've got to do. You've got to differentiate between loving your enemy and approving of your enemy. Just because I love my enemy doesn't mean that I approve of his deeds. Just because I pray for them which despitefully use you or use me doesn't mean that I am approving of their insults. We got to do that because we think that this is the way the world thinks, if I do good to him, then I'm agreeing with him. No, you're not. God does good to people all over the earth. Does he agree with the sinners? No. Do you know what? He's angry with them every day, and yet he's good to them at the same time. Isn't that amazing? God is angry with the wicked. How's he good to them? Well, one, he died for them. Two, he don't burn up all their crops. That's what they deserve. You know what, God? Wouldn't that be a mess? Wouldn't that be a mess? All over this world, we'd starve to death. If here's what we had. We had what I call rain in spots. Spotty rain showers. So that guy there, he's wicked. No rain on that field. No rain on that field. No rain on that field. That guy's good. All rain on his field. God doesn't do that. Now, the world is going to be filled with such righteousness during the millennial reign that when they don't bring up their tithes, they won't get any rain. But hey, because during the millennial reign, it's going to be a justice that's tight. But look at the goodness of God and the mercies of God right now. He lets it rain on people that are wicked. He lets their businesses succeed when they don't even deserve the first thing. And it's that very goodness in this age of grace that ought to cause them to run to Calvary and say, tell God how good you are and how gracious and kind you are. Please save me and forgive me of my sin. Yeah. But if you are genuine, when you have a neighbor that treats you bad, has spit on you, has taken things from you, and has, I mean, just been a literal thorn in the flesh, and you're going down the road, and lo and behold, that rascal, he is by the side of the road and his tire is flat and he ain't got a jack.
Man, he's in a pickle. And what do? You ride by, you roll the window down. Ha, 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 woo! How's that feel now, bud? That's the world. That's the world. The Christian, what a great opportunity. The Christian stops and says, can I help you with that? What's it show? I'm not governed by bitterness. I'm not governed by malice. I'm governed by love. Now, does that mean that you've approved of everything he's done? No! It just means that you have the ability to do good to people even when they have not done good unto you. Now, if you can do that, you're genuine. You're genuine. And if you can't do that, you better get back in the altar for a dip of love. You know what I like to do when I have people like that sometimes? Thank God I've had good neighbors, really. Most of us have probably had good neighbors. Well, we get a crawdad every now and again. But you know what? Is that start praying for it. Dear God, give me some place. Show me some way I can do good. Let something happen that I can show that man that I'm not full of malice and bitter. Do you have anybody right now that you have that the very thought of that person makes you want to tear their hair out? You shouldn't have anybody like that. You know, there's people that they think I'm that way. There's people that we kicked out of WPC some time ago, and they'll tell people. I get these news reports sometimes that come to me and say, Brother Woods, I talked to that pastor, and that pastor, man, he just talked bad about you. Somebody we kicked out of WPC a long time ago. And he just tells folks that Dan Woods hates my guts. I said, that ain't true. First of all, I got a lot of better things in life to think about than that man. I can tell you right now. I'm going to go through life and I ain't going to make my life miserable just because somebody did wrong. I said, I don't. I said, it's not a question of that whatsoever. I rarely even think of the person. I don't hate that person's guts. It's not anything whatsoever like that. It was a matter of justice. It's a matter of somebody that did wrong and they need to repent. And the Bible says I should leave them where they're at and I should put them out and reject them. And you know, I can do good to them if I find a situation. If I found a situation, I would do good. Living 5 hours apart, that doesn't generally happen. But I could do good. And I'm telling you, I could do that right now. I could do good to that person if I had an opportunity to do so. I could do it, and I could do it genuinely because I hold no rancor or bitterness. But does that mean that I'm going to let everything go under the bridge? No, you sinned against the church. You need to make it right. You need to make it right, bud. And that's the end of the story. It's not a matter of bitterness. It's a matter you need to fix it with God. This is about more than Dan Woods. This is about the church. This is about Jesus Christ. You need to fix it. You need to fix it.
Love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you, hate you, and all this that Jesus told us. How do we correlate that with when you read in the Psalms with David, King David, a man after God's own heart, yet he was one of the most prolific speakers when it came to God bring judgment upon these people. You know, the wicked Lord, destroy them.
Break their jaw, God.
Know, I mean, I know he was governed with righteousness, but you hear such words of David. And I mean, I just happened to turn to something. Woo! You know, to me, this isn't loving your enemy. Not at all. This is destroying your enemy.
Okay. Let me put it to you in this scenario. If you'll notice the tenor throughout Matthew chapter 5, it's things that involve you personally. Yeah. Personal insults. All right. Someone's borrowing from you. Those that despitefully use you, those that have done you an injustice. In those situations, we've got to be able to bear and keep the rancor and keep the bitterness out. But there's some folks, there's some situations where it's not just some personal enemy that a neighbor's done me wrong. It's an enemy of the state. It's an enemy of the nation. It's an enemy of the whole society. This isn't just involving me. Bring them down, God. I'm praying for some folks right now in this nation whom I consider to be enemies of America. Now, again, I could help them if it was personally to do something, an act of goodness to them. I can do it. But my prayer is for God to bring them down.
Amen.
My prayer is for God to shut him up. Why? Because it's not just about something personal. Matter of fact, there's really nothing personal with Dan Woods in that regard. This is an action against the state. If we're in a state of war, if we've got a nation that attacks us as a nation, we can shoot back. We're allowed to defend ourselves. That's not the principle that Jesus is espousing here. That's the problem. That's a problem sometimes folks have with bearing arms and whatnot, is they get these things mixed up between the ability of personal insults that just affect things on a personal level and that which has to do with the status of the whole nation or the whole society. If our nation is attacked, look, I have the right, or I ought to have grace to bear insults against me. But that doesn't mean that I can take away what's been done unto you and what's been done to the nation. Justice also has to be served, folks. He's not eliminating justice. He's not eliminating self-defense. If someone comes in to attack my family, look out. It's not love your enemy day. It's shoot back. It's protect yourself, all right? That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking, again, he mentions misdemeanors. He doesn't mention someone coming in with a sword. He doesn't say, if the guy's going to take your head off with a sword, let him do it. He just said, if he slaps you, you ought to be able to bear an insult. But grace doesn't eliminate civil justice. Grace doesn't eliminate my right to defend my person against somebody who wants to destroy me. That's not what grace does. Grace gives me the ability to go beyond the exactitude that says my personal rights have to be gratified. I can yield up my personal rights. But I don't have the right to yield up your rights, just my rights. And if someone's attacking our country, that's affecting the rights of every citizen. That needs to be dealt with. And that's many times what David is praying for. He's not praying about personal enemies so much. He's praying about God. Our nation's under attack. These people would destroy us. This nation would take us out. You need to destroy them. You need to fight for us and be our God. And that's what we should do. All right, let us stand. Woo, you guys have done good this afternoon. Thank God somebody turned to, God. Someone turned the air conditioner on.
Hallelujah. Thank you for staying. Good crowd this afternoon. Amen. Appreciate you being here. And we'll pick up in chapter 6 and next week. But I want to deal with some things about this business of the measure of greatness. Keep that in focus. You're not great unless you've got righteousness. Father, we thank you for helping us.
Thank you, Lord.
For
thank
presence,
you, Lord.
For your truth, for your understanding, God, your goodness. Your word, I'm asking you, dear God, right now to see your ministry, yes, Lord, to these people. Lord, I thank you for your presence tonight. I thank you, God, for your ears. I thank you for the saints that have been here, Lord, that have strengthened, Lord, and helped us. I thank you, God, for the commitment and the love for the men this morning in this church service. We're here ready, Lord, to move forward and be men. Raise them up, God. Raise them up and let them be men that are strong and powerful. And Lord, help us to preach the truth. And to bring them to be what they ought to be, Lord. And to be faithful, Lord. Preach the faithful message, the faithful saying. The truth that will build and edify men. I'm asking you, let these principles be established in our hearts so we can be a people. So the righteousness of the heart was motivated by love and not by anything else. Love and truth and grace. Woo!
Hallelujah.
Established principles in our
hearts. Amen.
Unselfishness. Hallelujah. Amen. And hearts, Lord, that are committed to Jesus Christ. We give you praise. Hallelujah. And thanks for all you do. Strengthen your people to see you. In Christ's wonderful name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.